It is such a blessing to be able to gather and worship today. It's a blessing to have many guests with us, and we're thankful that you're here. We've got several folks that are back that have been sick and been away for a little while, and we're grateful to see you this morning. This morning, I just want to start right into it with our lesson. And I want us to think together, as already we have been blessed both with our thoughts around the offering and then with the thoughts around our communion. What a wonderful way of setting the table for our study this morning. Imagine it just after midnight. The moon hangs high over the Kidron Valley, throwing long shadows through the olive trees, and 11 men are walking, full from a Passover meal, perhaps still tasting the wine of the new covenant on their lips, still turning over the strange words that Jesus had spoken over the bread, saying, "This is my body, then this is my blood." They don't know it yet, but before the sun rises, they will watch the strongest man that they have ever known come apart at the seams. He stops, though, at a garden that they've walked through hundreds of times before. But tonight after tonight, it will never be the same. It's a garden named Gethsemane. And the thing about today's message is, every one of us in this room at some point in time in our lives is going to have a Gethsemane moment in life. We're going to have a moment when we, like our Savior, are faced down on the ground, pressed out with the stress and the struggle and the strain of the world. Perhaps it's a diagnosis you haven't told anyone about yet. Perhaps it's a marriage that you don't know if you're going to be able to save. You're a child that you've prayed for every night and you've not seen any change. An addiction that you've been rendered powerless to and shame-filled from. Maybe it's a decision that's sitting on top of your chest. And at 2 a.m, and even when no one else is there, you feel the pressure. You see, you have a Gethsemane just like Jesus did. And this morning, I want us to walk through that garden, not just as spectators, but as students. Because everything Jesus did in this moment of his life, really, everything he did in every moment of his life should be something that we take notice of as his followers. That we go, what is there here in this moment, in this reaction, in this compassion, in this teaching? What is there here for me to learn? What is there here for me to walk away with, to observe about our Savior, and to grow from? And I think Gethsemane gives us some of those in a special, special way. One of the things that's interesting is that the word Gethsemane literally means the oil press. And most likely this garden was a garden filled with olive trees. And the olive oil that would have potentially have been made from those places would have been made through a process in which they were pressed down and squeezed and the oil would run from it. It started out on sort of like a grist mill where we possibly have seen grain ground that way, perhaps somebody pushing a round rock and the olives being smushed into a pulp. But then they would be placed into baskets. And at different levels and of pressure, there would be different types of oil that was coming forth from it. It's interesting that as we think about the pressure and the crushing of olives that happened in this place, that it's would have been on the minds of those in the first century, at least, when they heard the words Gethsemane, they would have immediately thought of that process, of that crushing, of that oil spilling forth, even of the first oil that would come from the red-tinted olives as they would crush, having been slightly similar to drops of blood. So today I ask us to go into the garden together. This place that reveals the pressure that is inside and what is going on in the life of Jesus. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 36, and the scripture says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and to his disciples said, sit here while I go over there and pray. It's interesting, these 11 men walking together, and Jesus now turning to the remaining 10 disciples and says, or the remaining 11 disciples, and says, look, I'm now going to go deeper into the garden, but I want you guys to wait here. And then he looked at the three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he took them a little further. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went and he prayed and he said, my Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so, leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying it again, the same words. And he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. As Brian so beautifully helped us to contemplate this morning, is the level of pressure that would have been on Jesus was not just a physical pressure of knowing I'm fixing to go through the most torturous experience that a person can endure, the beatings that he would have endured, the lashes, the thoughts that he was at the very point of death even before they placed the cross on his shoulders to carry up to Golgotha. The physical torture he would go through would be tremendous. And certainly it had to be on his mind. But I do think there was more than just the physical that was on his mind this night. I think there was also that spiritual component, that knowing that I am going to be bearing the weight of the sins of the entire world in this time ahead of me. And as he prayed to God, he was filled with this pressure, of this angst. And I want us to notice some things that Jesus did that we're kind of taught here that I think possibly we can learn from. Because, you know, as you see this, the first thing I think of is that Jesus acknowledges what was coming. And in the moments that he did that, Luke tells us, and this is such a beautiful, incredible image that captures the pressure that he must have been under. The Bible says that his sweat became like great drops of blood. There are medical terms for this, where the capillaries underneath the skin will burst under extreme pressure. And it begins, and if there's great sweating, that it would come through those pores and appear as sweat and blood mingled together. I remember being at college one time when there was this moment of of, we thought it would just be a great idea to, we had this big group picture and we were all up this hill, and the guy who was kind of the leader at the time was down in the front row, and at the end of it, everybody started cheering and kind of running down the hill. And it became sort of like a dog pile, like you might see at the end of a World Series. And the dog pile kept happening. And what they didn't know was that the guy on the bottom was in distress. And some of you will remember seeing that friend and his face that was purple from the busted capillaries of being under the bottom of that pressure. And the whites of his eyes all entirely blood filled because of that pressure. We were fortunate that day that that was all that happened. What would happen to Jesus following the drops of blood from his busted vessels at that moment? Or perhaps just the symbolism of the heaviness of the sweat drops. Jesus was under great pressure. And I think what we learn and we see is, we learn some things about Jesus. Is one, as he's going through this, he doesn't go through it by himself. And we'll look at this in just a minute. But the thing I want you to notice about this is that he takes the same three deeper in the garden that he took up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. The same three, Peter, James, and John, that would go with Jesus and see that moment where he glowed with great light in that transfigured moment, when they would see Moses and Elijah and hear the very voice of God going, "This is my son." You see, in that moment, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see entirely the declaration of the deity of Jesus. We hear the very voice of God acknowledging, "This is my son." And he's all God. But in the garden, these three see a different side. In the garden, they see Jesus is also all man. The humanity, the pain of a struggle that you're going through, the difficulty of doubt, the questioning, and the hurt that life can bring about upon us. And I think Jesus teaches us, how do we navigate that in our own lives? How did he navigate it? I think first of all, he comes to it with quite a reality of honesty. He acknowledges this in his life. When in Gethsemane, what do we do? Jesus is going to acknowledge what's ahead, and he's going to cover it with prayer. He's going to cover it. I love it. It says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and saying, 'My Father, if it's possible.'" Again, that word, Abba, Father, is used in Mark's gospel. That idea that of a child saying, Daddy, if there's any way, we don't have to do this. Can you take this away?" And I've never been beside the bed of a child that was crying out like that. "Dad, do something to make this stop. Dad, I don't want to go through this anymore." But as much as I see the agony in the voice of Jesus, I also can imagine the agony of his father at knowing what was going to happen. We cover it with prayer. He cries out to God before him. He cries out, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me." I want us to think about this. When we're in the depths of whatever moment it is that we're facing, whatever thing it is, the first response ought to be prayer. We should have such a relationship with God that the very thing we turn to in that moment first is our faith. It's not time at that moment to start trying to go, "Oh, I've got to figure out." No. It's the things that have happened, that have built up, that have, man, I have confidence in God even when I don't know what's going to happen. See, that's what faith is. Faith is not saying, God, show me what is going to happen. God, do this thing my way. But it's saying, God, I trust you, even when I don't know where this is going. You know, another thing I think about when I think about how Jesus responded to Gethsemane was this. I think about this. He didn't go there by himself. How important is it to have people that are around us that can support us, that can talk to us in the midst of certain things? Maybe they've been through that thing before and they can walk with you through it. Maybe they've experienced that same loss. Even though it's different, there are similarities. Maybe it's somebody that knows what it's like when their job is cut from the company. Somebody that you can talk to. Somebody that will walk with you. Somebody that will pray with you. And even though Peter, James, and John were not exemplary partners and friends in that moment for us, as their fatigue caused them to fall asleep over and over again. And I think about Jesus' words when he looks at Peter and at first, and he says, could you not just watch with me 1 hour, to Peter? And I'm thinking, what did Peter just come out of the supper saying? Lord, even if I have to die, I will die for you. I will not. And yet, I can't even stay awake for you. The hard stuff's not even come, and Peter's falling asleep. But I look at that and I think, but how important is it that he doesn't go by himself? That he surrounds himself with people. 3 different times he comes back to those people. Those are his people. Those are people that know him better than anybody else. And he comes back to them, checking on them and saying, pray with me. Don't stop. I still need you. We need that in our Gethsemane. We don't need to go it alone. You think about those people in your life. Who would be your Peter, James, and John? You know, write it down. Think about who are you going to call in the middle of the night? And if you can't name anybody, man, that's huge. We need to solve that. We need to solve it before the next crisis, not during it. And then ask them to pray with you. Don't just assume. Ask them. Jesus didn't expect the disciples to read his mind. Instead, he told them plainly, you remain here with me, watch with me. He's saying, I need you to be here. I need you to be there. Be the one who stays awake for somebody else. Don't wait to be asked. Look for somebody in your circle who's in the garden of their own right now. Go and sit with them. Pray with them. Think about those things in your life, because it's hard. But God never meant for us to go through it alone. You know, I think about this moment and I think about Jesus crying out in that statement of Father, if it's possible, he, understanding the situation, he didn't hold back. He wasn't afraid to lay it out in front of God. One of the things that impresses me reading through the book of Psalms over and over again is how filled with rage some of the Psalms are. How filled with hurt and confusion and crying out that the psalmist would just lay it all out in front of God. And I look at that and I think, man, here's Jesus knowing what's coming, and he just pours out his heart to his Father. Don't be afraid to lay it all out in front of the Father and the God that loves you. Too many times we carry it and we hold on to it without saying anything to anyone. And in that moment, the darkness is victorious. Because when we call out and we cry out to God, the light breaks through. You know, I think about just the incredible moments that we see through here, the description of his soul being grieved unto death. Mark's The translation in Mark's gospel says he was grieved and he was agitated. And I think about this and I think, you know, if the Son of God could feel this way and he could remain without sin, then when you're in Gethsemane, it's all right for you to feel grief. It's all right for you to experience hurt and pain and to walk through those dreadful moments crying out to God. You see, I think that's a real image and glimpse of Jesus' humanity in this very moment. You know, I think when we're crying out to God, I think it's not just, Lord, I'm struggling. I think it's, Lord, I'm struggling with discouragement right now. Father, I'm struggling with doubt. Or God, I'm struggling with... Be specific with what it is that you're struggling through and going through. Because God's big enough to handle your questions. Prayer shouldn't be a performance. I think sometimes we think, I don't know how to pray. I don't have all these right words. I think the words that are right are words that are coming out of your heart when you're just crying out over what's going on in your world and in your life and in that moment. Because He already knows and He already cares. What fear, what hurt, what pain have you been carrying that you've not been honest, not talked to God about? You know, when I think about that, I think it's important. That sorrow is not sin. You know, to be depressed over a matter, to be pressed down with the weight of the world is not a sinful thing. It's demonstrated in the sinless Son of God enduring this type of grief. Where it becomes sin is where we hold it and we let it hold us. We all walk through Gethsemane. How will we walk through? Jesus was honest about what He was going through. Jesus carried someone with Him. Jesus poured it all out in front of the Father in heaven. But then ultimately, He turned it over to God. When you read the passage, I think probably the thing that catches me more than anything of this entire prayer is the statements where He says, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And the old King James would say, I'm coming to a point where I don't know where this is going. I don't know how I'm going to respond. But here's what I want to do, God. I know what I want, but I trust you enough to say thy will be done. God, I want your will to be done in this. Whatever that is, I want your will to be done. That's turning it over to God. That's what Jesus did in this moment. He didn't want to endure all that He would endure. He was struggling with that. And as He prayed, He knew, in the end, I'm going to turn it over to the Father. I love this idea that is found in that statement. When it says... Of Tennyson, he says, our wills are ours to make them thine. That's free will. God gives us the choices that we have. God gives us the opportunities that we do. But ultimately, what it means to be a person, a follower of the Lord, and to be trusting in Jesus like we should, it's when we say, God, I trust you there. You gave me this, but I'm also giving it back to you because I trust thy will be done. George Buttrick said this, if mankind were granted only one prayer, what other could we choose? For this prayer is all prayers in one prayer. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He says it a second time, further down in the text, when he even says, if I cannot pass until I drink it, You see, there's a little more resilience that's been gained in this time of prayer. It's not just if it's possible, but it's now, it's like I'm realizing what I'm facing here. And if I'm facing it and it can't pass, God, your will be done. See that where he goes with that? He said, your will be done. Just straight to it. And then he comes again, and the same thing, the prayers over again, and he comes back to his disciples. And as he ends this, it says, verse 46, he says, rise up, let us go. You see, because in that moment, we see Jesus's courage, we see his resolve, even in the midst of whatever he's facing, he's saying, let's go. And I think for us, it's important to realize that the Garden of Gethsemane does not end in defeat for the child of God. That whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, it does not end in defeat. The garden doesn't end in an empty tomb. The garden ends in a risen Savior. And that's called the gospel. The one who said, not my will but yours, is the one who would go to the cross to pay for not his sin but mine. He would say to us, come unto me. Not come unto them or come unto him, but you come unto me. And that's what Jesus is still saying today. Perhaps you're in the garden. Perhaps you need encouragement as to where this is going next. Take someone with you. Lay it at the foot of the Father and trust him in whatever you face. This morning we extend the invitation. Perhaps surrender for you begins with that faith in Jesus, that turning away from sin, confessing his name, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But maybe you're already a Christian and you're there in the garden with Peter, James, and John. You feel like you've fallen asleep on the Lord. Maybe it's time that we wake up together and begin to walk towards him all over again. This morning, if there's any way we can encourage you, we want to do that as we stand together and as we sing. Won't you come?